Well, welcome, my friends, to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Radio based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, where we think through various claims made by the Catholic Church concerning issues of faith, morality, and culture, and provide reasons behind those claims. My name is Carlo Broussard. I'm a staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers at Catholic.com and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team at the Diocese of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma. The Catholic Reason airs locally here in Tulsa, Oklahoma, every Thursday from 4 to 5 p.m. on St. Michael Catholic Radio, 94.9 and 102.9. But you may be listening on your own local Catholic radio station at a different time, since The Catholic Reason now airs on different stations throughout the country. So if you're listening to us from outside the Tulsa area, thank you for joining us. And please be sure to thank your local Catholic radio station for airing The Catholic Reason. You can download the show through whichever podcast platform that you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. You can also archive past episodes, past shows at carlobroussard.com under the audio tab. Just click The Catholic Reason there. And if you'd like to submit a question for me to answer on the air in a future episode, you can do so by emailing me at carlo@stmichaelradio.com. That's carlo@stmichaelradio.com. In last week's episode, we looked at three arguments for Sola Scriptura. An argument from the affirmation of the inspiration of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. An argument from the noble Bereans in Acts chapter 17. And an argument from the quote-unquote anointing, teaching us everything that we need to know in 1 John 2:27. And we gave reasons why all these arguments fail to prove the doctrine of Sola Scriptura, or to prove the principle of Sola Scriptura, the belief that Scripture is our sole infallible rule of faith and morals for the Christian life. In today's episode, we're going to look at three other arguments that some Protestants have put forward in support of Sola Scriptura. The first seeks to show biblically that the oral traditions of the first century were only authoritative, but not inspired or infallible, which is what Catholics need to show biblically, that both Scripture and tradition constitute our infallible rule of faith. The second argument grants that the oral traditions of the first century were infallible and thereby binding for Christians as a rule of faith, but were only for the first century. The oral tradition slash scripture paradigm changed, so it's argued, when the last apostle died. And the third argument is one presented by Protestant apologist Gavin Ortlund in his debate with Trent Horn. It's based on a prior belief that nothing else besides Scripture is an infallible rule of faith. Or, as we're going to see, nothing else besides Scripture is inspired, and he's logically equating inspiration with an infallible rule of faith, and thereby concludes with the principle of Sola Scriptura. We must look to Scripture alone as our infallible rule of faith and morals for the Christian. We're going to go through each of these three arguments. Our claim here is that these arguments fail to support the belief of Sola Scriptura, the Protestant understanding that Scripture is our sole infallible rule of faith. And we're going to give some reasons to back up our claim here. So let's get started with the argument that the first century oral traditions were merely authoritative and not inspired or infallible. Now, this objection, or this argument, acknowledges, as I said earlier, distinct oral traditions present in the first century. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is one passage that's appealed to, which we as Catholics appeal to justify our understanding of Scripture and tradition. Here's what Paul writes: "Stand firm and hold to the traditions," the Greek word there, paradosis, "which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter." But Protestants who make this authoritative but not inspired slash infallible argument argue that these traditions that Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and any other oral traditions that he might speak about within his epistles didn't have the authority Catholics say they had. In reference to the oral tradition spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the late Norman Geisler and Ralph McKenzie, in their book, Evangelicals and Catholics, Agreements and Differences, they write this: "It's not necessary to claim that these oral traditions or these oral teachings were inspired or infallible, only that they were authoritative." And Geisler and McKenzie give three lines of evidence to support this claim of theirs. Number one, they write, the believers were asked to maintain the traditions in 1 Corinthians 11:2 and stand fast in the traditions in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And on account of that evidence, they conclude, Paul only intends for the oral traditions to be authoritative and not inspired or infallible. Here's their second line of evidence for their claim. Quote, oral teachings about Christ, not the words of Christ, and the apostles' affirmations were not called inspired or unbreakable or the equivalent unless they were inscripturated in the Bible. And they reference 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired. Third line of evidence, quote, the apostles were living authorities, but not everything they said was infallible. Catholics understand the difference between authoritative and infallible, since they make the same distinction with regard to non-infallible and infallible or ex cathedra statements made by a pope. And that's true. And so on account of that, they conclude that the oral traditions were only authoritative and not inspired slash infallible. Now, before we address each of these supporting lines of evidence presented by Geisler and McKenzie, There are a couple of general answers that I want to give in response to the overall argument. So first, there is some ambiguity as to the meaning of quote-unquote inspired and infallible in Geisler and McKenzie's argument. We could ask the question, you know, what do we mean by inspired and infallible? These are words that have taken on technical theological meanings within various theological communities. For example, Catholics wouldn't say the traditions Paul speaks of are infallible, since that's a term used only in connection with post-biblical magisterial acts. However, Catholics would say that these traditions are true and without error, inerrant, because they come from God and thus are binding for Christians. Similarly, for Catholics, the term inspired is a technical term applied only to Scripture and not sacred tradition. Inspiration for Catholics means that everything asserted by the biblical authors is asserted by the Holy Spirit. That's a quote from De Verbum from the Second Vatican Council, section 11. There's some debate among Catholic theologians as to whether inspiration covers every word in Scripture. De Verbum doesn't say that every word is inspired, but rather that whatever is asserted by the biblical authors is asserted by the Holy Spirit. And some Catholic theologians restrict mere assertion to the category of inspiration. However, De Verbum does clearly teach that God is the primary author of the Scriptures in all their parts, which seemingly would include every word. This being the case, it would seem De Verbum intended to include every word within the category of what is inspired. Nevertheless, inspiration, there is a bit of ambiguity within the Catholic-Protestant dialogue as to what exactly we're referring to. Now, with regard to inspiration, we don't believe that this understanding of inspiration as articulated by De Verbum applies to the apostolic preaching, since we don't believe that every word spoken by the apostles in their preaching was intended by the Holy Spirit. But even though the words that make up the apostolic preaching may not have been inspired, like every word in Scripture, the substance of what they preached, what they asserted to be true, was inspired. God can inspire Paul and the apostles to know certain revealed truths without inspiring them to choose the exact words he desires to communicate those truths. Now, a Protestant might respond that He's using inspired in the sense that Paul does in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. God, that every script, all scripture is God-breathed. In the Greek there, theopneustos. But we can't know precisely how Paul was using this term, since this is the only occurrence for the word theopneustos in the Bible. We have no other uses by which to judge precisely what Paul meant here in 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul could have meant by the term that every word used by the biblical authors is intended by the Holy Spirit, but he also could have simply meant that Scripture conveys God's revelation and thus can be said to be God-breathed and is inspired in that sense. Paul doesn't give us any indication one way or the other. So the bottom line here in this general, first general response to Geisler and McKenzie's argument, without clarification, Geisler and McKenzie run the risk of anachronistically, right, imposing categories on Paul's thought, taking current categories and conceptual frameworks and imposing them on to Paul, which he may not have been envisioning those concepts or thinking of those conceptual frameworks or utilizing those conceptual frameworks in the same way that we do today. And so that's one problem with Geisler and McKenzie's argument here. There's ambiguity as to the term inspiration and even infallible, using terms that we use today in current theological speak and imposing them on Paul. We were giving our first general answer or response to Geisler and McKenzie's argument that the oral traditions of the first century that Paul speaks of in a variety of passages, 1 Corinthians 11:2, and primarily 2 Thessalonians 2:15, were authoritative, but not infallible or inspired. And the first general answer is that there's ambiguity as to what exactly inspiration and infallibility mean in Geisler and McKenzie's argument, imposing current theological terms and conceptual frameworks on Paul without any justification that Paul would have understood these terms in the same way that we understand these terms today. And so given that ambiguity, Geisler and McKenzie are running the risk of anachronistically imposing categories on Paul's thoughts and making certain conclusions. But that would be too hastily of a conclusion without clarifying that ambiguity. So that's one problem with their argument. Now here's a second general answer or response, and a problem for their argument. Paul affirms traditions to be binding. Geisler and McKenzie are assuming that Paul thinks these traditions are only authoritative and not infallible, not binding on the consciences of Christians. But we have evidence to the contrary. The real question is whether Paul thought the oral traditions, you know, just putting aside the categories of inspiration and infallibility, the real question is whether Paul thought the oral traditions that he speaks of were just as binding for Christians as Scripture was. That's the question. And the answer is yes, Paul did view such traditions just as binding for Christians as Scripture was. Regardless of what label we put on that, he viewed these traditions to be just as binding as Scripture. And so there's an equality of authority there that Paul sees in the traditions with sacred Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul teaches that just as we must hold fast to the traditions transmitted by the written epistle, i.e. the Scriptures, we too must hold fast to the traditions given by the oral preaching. And that is tradition. Paul envisions both Scripture and tradition as having equal binding authority on Christians. Just read the text. Hold fast to the traditions, whether you receive them by written epistle or by word of mouth. Notice, you are bound by the traditions received by written epistle. That's binding on them. And Paul's drawing a parallel between that means of transmitting the traditions and the word of mouth. And so the word of mouth is just as binding on the Thessalonians and all Christians as the written epistles, i.e. sacred Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 is another example. There, Paul gives instructions for the Thessalonians to not associate with one of the brothers who was choosing not to live in accord with the tradition delivered unto them. Here's what Paul writes. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Now the question is, well, which tradition is Paul referring to here? Well, he tells us in verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 3, for even when we were with you, he writes, we gave you this command, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. Some of the brethren were mooching off of others, so to speak, and not doing any work. And this tradition, right, is not offered as mere opinion. The tradition to not be idle, right? The tradition to not mooch off of others. The tradition to do your work. This is something that's offered by Paul, not as a mere opinion. Rather, it's something Christians must hold fast to. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This suggests that the Christians in Thessalonica are bound to believe the tradition. Why? Because it's based on Jesus' authority. So that's 2 Thessalonians 3:6, where Paul clearly is instructing the Thessalonians that they are bound in the name of Jesus Christ to conform their lives to the tradition that they have received, namely to do your work and to not engage in idleness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 is another text. That Paul believed that oral traditions were binding for Christians is further confirmed by this text. There, in 1 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul tells the Thessalonians that they received the oral traditions not as the word of men, but, as he says, the word of God. Here's what he writes. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Notice that Paul views the oral traditions he delivered to the Thessalonians as the word of God. If the oral traditions were considered to have their origin in God, well then surely they would be binding for Christians, right? That's to say, the oral traditions were something that Christians had to believe. And if it's binding on them in virtue of God's authority, then it would be just as binding on them as the sacred scriptures, because sacred scripture has God's authority behind it. And so these three passages, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, and 1 Thessalonians 2:13, provide clear evidence that Paul affirms traditions to be binding on the consciences of Christians. So regardless of what label you want to put on that, infallibility, inspiration, however people are going to put a label on that, and we'd have to define those terms. The point is that these traditions are just as binding on the consciences of Christians as sacred tradition, as sacred scripture. And that's all we need to show or support our Catholic understanding that we do not appeal to sacred scripture alone for discerning God's revelation, but we also appeal to sacred tradition. And so sacred tradition and sacred scripture constitute an infallible rule of faith for us, as opposed to the sola scriptura view, which says scripture alone is an infallible rule of faith. That contradicts the evidence in St. Paul's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That contradicts the evidence of St. Paul's epistles in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Okay? All right. Now, let's go to the three lines of supporting evidence that Geisler and McKenzie offered in support of their claim that these traditions are merely authoritative, not infallible or inspired. First, recall the argument. Paul merely exhorts the Thessalonians to maintain, quote-unquote, and stand fast in the traditions. The assumption being that the exhortation to maintain and stand fast doesn't connote a binding authority equivalent to sacred scripture. Now, perhaps this is true if considered on its own, but we have contextual evidence to suggest otherwise, that maintain and stand fast does not connote a simple mere authority, but evidence that suggests the maintain and stand fast does connote a binding authority equal to scripture. Consider, for example, that Paul also exhorts the Thessalonians to maintain and stand fast in the traditions they were taught in his letters, which or scripture. If Geisler and McKenzie's argument were to work here, it would prove too much, namely, that the scripture is just authoritative, but not binding for Christian faith. Recall Geisler and McKenzie's argument, because Paul says that we must maintain and stand fast in the oral traditions, they're only authoritative, not infallible or inspired. Well, Paul says the same thing about the written epistles. Maintain and stand fast to the traditions in those. And so according to the logic of Geisler and McKenzie, it would follow that the written epistles, i.e. sacred scripture, is only authoritative and not infallible or inspired. But that's absurd. And so the contextual evidence is suggesting that these oral traditions do have equivalent, a binding authority with sacred scripture. Moreover, we've shown already with in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 1 Thessalonians 2:13 that the exhortation to maintain and stand fast in these oral traditions is one that involves the necessity to believe the oral traditions as they were to believe sacred scripture. These traditions have Jesus's authority behind them. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, in the name of Jesus, hold fast to that tradition. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it is the word of God that they were receiving. And so therefore, these oral traditions do have equivalent binding authority as sacred scripture. And finally, the verses preceding 2 Thessalonians 2:15, in those verses, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that they were, quote, saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, and that God called them to this salvation through the, quote-unquote, gospel that Paul and other apostles preached. It's immediately after this that Paul says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letters. The so then, in Greek there, ara aon, connects the exhortation to stand firm in the traditions to the preceding statements about belief in truth and the gospel preached. Friends, for Paul, the traditions or the teachings that he taught the Thessalonians, whether by word of mouth or by letters, are identical to the truth and the gospel preached. Now, it's that truth and gospel that brought salvation to the Thessalonians. And since whatever pertains to our salvation and truth is binding for us, right? Whatever pertains to our salvation and truth is binding for us, it follows that the oral traditions that Paul is speaking of here that he taught have just as much binding authority as the traditions found in the letters. So Paul's exhortation to maintain and stand fast in the oral traditions doesn't provide evidence that the binding authority of the oral traditions was not equivalent to the binding authority of sacred scripture. We have been looking at an argument put forward by the late Norman Geisler and Ralph McKenzie in support of the belief of sola scriptura, the pillar of Protestantism, that scripture alone is our infallible rule of faith. And the argument that Geisler and McKenzie put forward that we were considering is the idea that the oral traditions in the first century, although they were present, they were not authoritative. They were merely authoritative and not infallible or inspired, as Catholics would tend to think about the oral traditions. And we were addressing, we gave some general responses to that argument from Geisler and McKenzie. There's some ambiguity as to the language of inspiration and infallibility, possibly running the risk of imposing these conceptual frameworks on Paul without sufficient evidence of clarifying that ambiguity. And then the second general answer, we said, listen, there is evidence that Paul does affirm these oral traditions to be binding on the consciences of the Christians in Thessalonica, equivalent to the binding authority of sacred scripture. We looked at 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, and 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And then we addressed Geisler and McKenzie's three lines of supporting evidence, or at least the first line of supporting evidence, where they say that Paul just simply says we must maintain and stand fast in the oral traditions. And so that connotes a non-binding authority. But we responded before the break and said, well, wait a minute, that's not going to work because Paul says the same things about holding to the traditions in the written epistles, which is sacred scripture. He says you must maintain and stand fast to those traditions in the epistles. So according to the logic of Geisler and McKenzie, we would have to also conclude that the written epistles do not connote a binding authority. But that's absurd. And so that line of evidence fails to support their claim. Now, there's a second line of evidence that they propose to try and justify their claim that these oral traditions in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 are merely authoritative, not infallible, or inspired. And the second argument, or the second line of evidence, is that the oral teachings about Christ weren't called inspired unless inscripturated in the Bible. And they appeal to 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. One problem here is that this is a positive statement rather than a negative one. It states that all scripture is inspired, but it doesn't state that no traditions are inspired or that only scripture is inspired. That is what you would need to have in 2 Timothy 3:16 in order to conclude that the scripture only is inspired or scripture only is infallible, right? So the mere affirmation that scripture is inspired doesn't necessarily entail the exclusion of something else that might be inspired, like sacred tradition, or be inspired in a different way. Secondly, as I mentioned before, whether something is considered inspired will depend upon the meaning one attributes to the term. And we can't know precisely, again, how Paul was using it, since this is the only occurrence of the word inspired, theopneustos, there in Greek, in the Bible. We have no other uses by which to judge precisely what Paul considered inspired. And although modern Catholic usage applies this term only to Scripture, Paul may have considered the oral traditions to be God-breathed as well, given the fact that he recognized the apostolic traditions concerning Jesus as a part of the Word of God. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, you have received that which I have preached, not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God. Paul identifies his own apostolic preaching as the Word of God, and so it's possible Paul could have envisioned or conceived of the apostolic preaching as theopneustos as well, God-breathed, just as sacred scripture. So it's futile to argue that the oral traditions were never called inspired as scripture was. That the oral traditions may not have been inspired in the way the written traditions were doesn't take away from the fact that the oral traditions contained divine revelation. As Paul says, it's the Word of God, and therefore bound Christians to stand firm in them. Now, there's a third line of evidence that Geisler and McKenzie put forward to try and justify their claim that the oral traditions in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 were merely authoritative and not infallible or inspired. And that is, they say not everything is infallible. They appeal to the fact that not everything the apostles said was infallible. Well, to say something was said infallibly means that God protected the person saying it from error. And the apostles didn't always enjoy this charism. This is true. We have no qualms with this as Catholics. But that can't possibly be evidence that the traditions spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 were not binding parts of the Christian truth. We've already seen that Paul regarded these traditions as part of the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and that they must be held fast to in the name of Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. These were traditions or the Word of God that had been delivered to the Thessalonians. And so in light of that evidence, we can conclude that these traditions in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 were indeed binding. Okay, so that completes our response to Geisler and McKenzie's argument that the traditions were merely authoritative, not inspired, or infallible. So now let's move to the second argument we're going to consider in today's episode, and that's the paradigm shift argument. As I mentioned in the beginning, this second argument grants that the oral traditions of the first century were infallible, and thereby binding for Christians as a rule of faith. However, the argument goes, they were only for the first century. The oral tradition slash scripture paradigm changed, so it's argued, when the last apostle died. And the reason why the paradigm changed, so a Protestant will say, is that apostolic authority resided in only the apostles. And since they're all dead, the only apostolic authority we have is the inspired record of their teaching. Geisler and McKenzie make this argument in their book, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, on page 188. And Protestant apologist Ron Rhodes makes this argument as well in his book, Reasoning from the Scriptures with Catholics, on pages 79 to 80. And so this is a legit Protestant argument that's put forward. So how might we respond? Well, first of all, if the meaning is no more revelation, then we agree, right? So this argument is problematic on two fronts. First, it's unclear as to what the implication is. Does the claim that there's no more apostolic authority imply that no more revelation can be given, whether in oral or written form? If that's the case, then we agree as Catholics. Sacred tradition for Catholics doesn't entail the belief that public revelation was given after the time of the apostles. The Catholic Church teaches, along with Protestants, that public revelation ceased with the death of the last apostle. And you can check that out in the Second Vatican Council's Dogmatic Constitution on the Word of God, De Verbum, Section 4. Now, if the implication is that there's no more apostolic authority to preserve that which the apostles taught, well, then we have a problem, since the Bible and extra-biblical Christian sources make it clear that one way the Holy Spirit preserved the apostolic traditions was by leading the apostles to appoint men to succeed them in their apostolic ministry. And they charged such men to preserve what the apostles had taught. So, for example, before his death, Paul made arrangements for the apostolic tradition to be passed on in the post-apostolic age. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul writes, "What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So you see the idea of a transmission of authority from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to others. We also have evidence from extra-biblical Christian sources that the apostles appointed men to succeed them for the sake of preserving what they taught. Check out Clement of Rome's first century letter to the Corinthians, dating about AD 70, some put it AD 90. He writes this, "Our apostles also knew through our Lord Jesus Christ that there would be strife on account of the office of the episcopate. For this reason, therefore, inasmuch as they obtained a perfect foreknowledge of this, they appointed those ministers already mentioned," and he's talking about bishops there, "and afterwards gave instructions that when these should fall asleep or die, other approved men should succeed them in their ministry." Clement of Rome in the first century affirming that bishops succeed the apostles in their ministry. Irenaeus of Lyon, late second century, in his work Against Heresies, he writes, "It's within the power of all, therefore, in every church who may wish to see the truth, to contemplate clearly the tradition of the apostles manifested throughout the whole world. And we are in a position to reckon up those who were by the apostles instituted bishops in the churches, and to demonstrate the succession of these men to our own times, those who neither taught nor knew of anything like what these heretics rave about." Friends, for Irenaeus, the truth of the apostolic tradition is preserved in the succession of bishops from the apostles. This is what we find in Scripture. For these reasons, we can reject the second justification given for the claim that the oral tradition Scripture paradigm shifted once the apostles died off. The apostolic authority did not die with the apostles. The early Christian historical record conflicts with that claim. They believed the apostolic authority of the apostles did continue in the succession of the bishops. And that, my friends, gives us evidence that the earliest of early Christians were not following the principle of sola scriptura. They did not have a sola scriptura worldview. They believed that the scripture, tradition, magisterium paradigm continued to exist after the death of the last apostle, because that authority continued to reside in the bishops who succeeded the apostles. And so this paradigm shift argument fails on account of biblical evidence and early Christian historical evidence. The argument that's put forward in support of Sola Scriptura that says, we acknowledge the binding authority of oral traditions in the first century, but because the apostolic authority resided in the apostles alone, there is no more apostolic authority in order to give us oral traditions that would be binding. And so all we're left with is the apostolic writings of the apostles, which are binding for us. So even though in the first century you had a scripture tradition paradigm, that paradigm changed because there is no more apostolic authority after the original 12. And that would seemingly justify the idea of sola scriptura. But as I pointed out, there is biblical and historical evidence that conflicts with the claim that there was no more apostolic authority to continue and thus be binding for us as Christians. And given that evidence, the paradigm shift argument fails. Now, in our last segment together for today's episode, I want to look at an argument put forward by Gavin Ortland in his debate with my colleague and good friend at Catholic Answers, Trent Horn, and that can be viewed online. And here's how he made his argument. Premise one, the Bible is an infallible rule for the church. Premise two, there's no other infallible rule for the church. And so therefore, his conclusion, the Bible is the only infallible rule for the church, which is the doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, my response to Ortland's argument is a bit difficult to track just by listening, but don't worry. Everything I say here is in my online article, Sola Scriptura is All Wet, at Catholic.com. In defense of premise one from Ortland's argument, the Bible is an infallible rule for the church, Ortland argued that the Bible is an infallible rule for the church because of its ontological nature. It's inspired, he said in his debate, the speech of God through a human being, and it's on that basis, the basis of inspiration, that we speak of Scripture as infallible. So Ortland's argument for premise one of his main argument is basically this. If an authority for the church is inspired, then it's an infallible rule for the church. Premise two, this you might say this is premise 1.2, the Bible is an authority for the church that is inspired. And so therefore, the Bible is an infallible rule for the church. So in order for him to get to the Bible as an infallible rule for the church, he's basing it on the Bible being inspired. So far, so good. But Ortland's next step is where his argument runs into trouble. When arguing for premise two of his main argument, that there's no other authority that's an infallible rule for the church, Ortland claimed that Scripture is ontologically unique in its nature and that no other rule of faith is the God-breathed, Spirit-carried, unbreakable oracle of God. In other words, Ortland's saying there's no other authority for the church, like tradition or the magisterium, that is inspired. So he is concluding that there is no other infallible rule of faith, like tradition or magisterium, because there is no other authority that's inspired. We can summarize his argument for premise two of his main argument as follows. And so you might call this like P2.1. If an authority for the church is not inspired, well, then it's not an infallible rule for the church. No authority for the church besides the Bible is inspired, not tradition or the magisterium. And so therefore, no authority besides the Bible is an infallible rule for the church, not tradition or the magisterium. Now, taken by itself, this construct, this argument, right, in support of premise two of the main argument is logically valid. Although we can challenge the first, premise 2.1 there. But remember, it's only a piece of the puzzle. When we combine it with the justification for premise one of Ortland's main argument, it becomes clear that the main argument is invalid. But to see how it's invalid, we have to take a little detour in logic. In logic, a conditional premise is an if-then proposition. So for example, if it's raining outside, then the ground is wet. The antecedent is the if part of the proposition. The then part is called the consequent. So consider this line of reasoning, for example. If it's raining outside, the antecedent, then the ground is wet, the consequent. It's not raining outside. That's a negation of the antecedent. Therefore, the ground is not wet. That's a negation of the consequent. Now, this example, this argument is an example of the fallacy of negating the antecedent, which makes for a logically invalid argument. And it's fairly easy to see why, you know, the conclusion doesn't follow. Rain and wetness are not logically identical to each other. We can deny rain and still have wetness because there are other ways besides rain in which the ground outside can be wet. The water hose might be on or something like that, right? Now, Ortlund argues, if an authority for the church is inspired, antecedent, then it's an infallible rule for the church. That's the consequent. This is premise 1.1, right? But when he defends premise 2 of the main argument, namely, there's no other infallible rule of faith, he says there's no authority for the church besides the Bible that is inspired. That's premise 2.1. In other words, tradition and the magisterium are authorities for the church that are not inspired. This is a negation of the antecedent. Remember, if an authority for the church is inspired, then it is an infallible rule for the church. But then he's arguing tradition and magisterium are not inspired. And therefore, he concludes, based on this negation of the antecedent, no authority besides the Bible, like tradition or the magisterium, is an infallible rule for the church, which is the definition of sola scriptura. Again, notice this is a negation of the consequent in premise 1.1. And to conclude with a negation of the consequent based upon the negation of the antecedent is to commit the fallacy of negating the antecedent, at least when the antecedent is not logically identical to the consequent. Again, he argues, if an authority for the church is inspired, antecedent, then it's an infallible rule for the church, consequent. But then Ortlund argues, tradition and magisterium is not inspired, negation of antecedent. Therefore, tradition and magisterium are not an infallible rule for the church, negating the consequent based upon negating the antecedent. That's a fallacy of the antecedent. Now, like I said, at least when antecedent is not logically identical to the consequent, right? Like rain and wetness, inspiration and infallibility are not logically identical. And this is where Ortlund's argument is ultimately at fault. Inspiration entails that what is affirmed by the human authors is affirmed by God. Infallibility entails that the biblical authors, when writing, were incapable of teaching error. The conceptual content is different. Such a difference is easy to see when we consider that God can make someone incapable of error without inspiring him. God could providentially order events such that the person can't teach the error. So, for example, the author changes his mind on the issue and conforms to the truth. Circumstances don't allow him to write the error down. God wills his death, etc. So we can see how God can providentially order events such that the person can't teach error, okay? To make it really simple, the ground can be wet without it having rained. And a Christian authority can be an infallible rule for the church without being inspired, right? So God could preserve a teaching from error without the words being inspired. So even if it were true that the Bible is the only inspired authority for the church, that would not rule out other non-inspired authorities as infallible rules for the church. So, for example, the Pope speaking ex cathedra on faith and morals. So you can have an infallible rule of the church that is not inspired. But Ortlund's argument assumes that inspiration and infallibility are logically identical, but that is not the case. Even on Ortlund's own argumentation, he can't get sola scriptura to where he wants it to be. To do that, he'd have to establish in his premises that there's no other way besides being inspired that an authority in the church can be infallible. The sola scriptura doctrine, therefore, at least as it's argued for by Ortlund in his debate with Trent Horn, is a doctrine that's based on the fallacy of negating the antecedent. I suspect that many other Protestants argue along the same lines. And given the invalidity of this line of argumentation, we can't accept its sola scriptura conclusion, namely that scripture alone is our infallible rule of faith. again, as I said, it's a bit difficult to track simply by listening to me, if you're listening to me on the air right now. But I recommend that you go to Catholic.com and type in the search engine, Scripture is all wet. And you can read the article, read the line of argumentation very slowly, and see that Ortlund commits the fallacy of negating the antecedent in his main argument for sola scriptura. Well, my friends, that does it for this week's episode of The Catholic Reason. We looked at three arguments in support of sola scriptura: the authoritative non-infallible, not infallible argument, the paradigm shift argument, and Ortlund's argument from the Bible alone being an authority that's inspired. Our Catholic claim here is that these arguments for sola scriptura fail, and I think we made good on that claim. Friends, thanks for listening to The Catholic Reason, a production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. You can download the show through whichever podcast platform you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. You can also access the archived episodes at carlobrusard.com under the audio tab. Just click The Catholic Reason. And if you'd like to submit a question for me to answer on the air in a future episode, you can do so by emailing me at carlo@stmichaelradio.com. I invite you to join me again next week for The Catholic Reason as we continue looking at Catholic claims and the reasons behind them. Tell a friend. I'll talk to you then. God bless.